So Pastor Mike called me a couple of weeks back and asked if I would be willing to do this. Apparently I was second string. We had that conversation. But there's a group of us that are going to going through right now teaching through the book of Ephesians. There's four of us, Michael Barr, Caleb Widman, myself, and then Corey Kennard, teaching through the book of Ephesians. It's been a real growing experience for us. I think I can say that for all of us. It's been a blessing and a curse, but it's been enjoyable. And so I'm actually using the lesson I taught just a couple of weeks back. So if you were in there, I apologize. You're going to hear a repeat with a few minor adjustments. But one thing which was a story that I didn't share, and my wife said, "You really should have shared that." So I'm going to start out with a story. And this story is about my oldest son, who went to school when he was in kindergarten. We were living in the mission house, and he went to school with a bruise on his face, which is typically not a good thing, right? And so the teacher asked him, or one of the staff members, I don't remember if it was actually a teacher, "What happened?" "My dad hit me." And that was the end of the story. And so Christy says, "Did you tell him as we were both falling uncontrollably down the stairs?" Nope, left that part out. So that is as a way of introduction. The start of this passage that we're talking about is to speak truth, to use the truth. Use the whole truth, because if you don't use the whole truth, it can get you into trouble. But before we start, let's pray, and then we'll dig into Ephesians chapter 4 here. God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for blessing us with this beautiful day. And Lord, it is just a neat opportunity to be here this evening. We thank you for this day. We pray that you bless us today as we go into your word. Help me, Lord, to speak truth, to give the words that you want me to share. God, I don't want to get in the way. And I just pray that you'd use me this evening in your name. Amen. Okay, so our passage is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. And if you would stand with me while we read, we're going to begin, like I said, at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading from the NIV. I know that's not allowed here at LBC, but it's the version that I use, and it's what I've got in front of me. So, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Okay, you can be seated. So the passage that we're reading this evening starts with a therefore, which just points us back to the if you were in our lessons, the previous two lessons that we had that were taught by Corey and Michael about unity in the body and the importance of us being unified as a body of believers, that we were a new creation. And as a body of believers, we are created to obviously reflect our Lord. Because of the fact that we're supposed to be unified, and because of the fact that we are a new creation, therefore, each of you must. And it goes into, as I've listed on the sheet that you guys, if you didn't grab one, there's some right at the door here. But there's four different, stop doing this, start doing this. Or you shouldn't do this, but you should do this. Very clear instructions of things that we need to stop doing. But not just to stop, but to be replaced by something else. So it's not just a case of vacating a space, but filling that space in with a new instruction. So the verse 25 says, put off falsehood, speak truth. Falsehood in our world today is rife. It's everywhere. We're totally surrounded by many, many different forms of falsehood or lies. It could be a statement by a lawyer to win a trial, which they blatantly know not to be true, but they need to win that trial. That's how they get paid. Or it could just be more subtle things like we see. And I'm going to try and use these. I don't know if you can all see these real clearly, but I used these when I taught in there, which was a lot smaller room. But we've all seen these pictures, right, on websites where it says you look like this right now, but if you use our product, you'll look like this. You know, if you've got all these horrible wrinkles, they're just terrible. You need to get rid of them so you can look like this. And there's a couple of the ones here. I've circled in red here. It says actual results may vary. And we all know what that means, right? Or this one here is me. This one here is me as a teenager. If you work hard, you can achieve this body. Or sometimes you do nothing and you can still get a body like this. These kind of falsehoods are rife. We see it all over the place. I mean, we've all seen advertising, which is not necessarily accurate. I really enjoy reading biographies, particularly sports biographies. It's just something that I love to do. I love to read about people who have achieved something spectacular. Like many, many people in our world, I was deceived by one such biography. You guys may have heard of a guy called Lance Armstrong. He was renowned as possibly the best athlete in the world in his day. He came back from a terrible case of cancer, which could have taken his life, and he won the Tour de France, which is the most grueling cycling race, possibly the most grueling race in the world, 7 consecutive years. Absolutely amazing achievement to come back from the cancer to win this race 7 times. Unfortunately, as he confessed to Oprah, he cheated. Years later, he admitted to using performance-enhancing drugs. And that story of achievement became a story of a lie. Because he didn't do it the right way. Still an amazing achievement what he did, but he used unfair means to do so. Hopefully none of us are in the same kind of situation as Lance Armstrong, of these blatant lies, deceptions of people around us. But we're all guilty of some form of small untruth. We've all been guilty of telling those white lies, or maybe telling just enough truth that we're being accurate, but we're leaving out some of the details that might get us into trouble. We've all done it. Sometimes it's not intentional, just like Elijah. Not telling 100% truth almost got me in trouble. We could have had DHS show up at the door. Thankfully, we didn't. But those situations where you're not completely telling the truth can lead to that. Paul tells us not just to put off falsehood, but to speak truthfully. So instead of just not telling those lies and just not leaving the truth hidden, we're supposed to speak truthfully. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to tell 100% of the things that we know about a person or about a situation. I'm sure that Pastor Mike, Pastor Fred, Jake, these guys sit down with people in their offices and have conversations, personal, private conversations. Should they be expected then to come and tell us 100% of the truth? No, absolutely not. But we should be honest with one another. We should be forthright with one another. We shouldn't be trying to hide things as falsehoods. But it doesn't necessarily mean telling 100%, because sometimes that can cause offense. It can cause discouragement. And it betrays a trust sometimes too. So sometimes we need to show discretion. But we should be 100% honest with one another. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, speaking the truth in love, in love for one another, as a unified body, we should speak the truth. A silly example that I thought and I used in my lesson here talks about, we all know about the parts of the body, okay? If the eye says to the hand, you know. So imagine if the eye sees a lion and tells the hand to go pet the kitty. Things are not going to go well, are they? So we need to speak truth. The eye needs to tell the hand, no, that's a lion, don't touch it. That would be stupid. But we just need to be honest with one another and look out for each other. Then we come to verse 26. And this is one which causes some questions. Because it says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Jesus taught us that if we are angry, that's the equivalent to murder. In Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you are angry, that is the same as murder, right? But they're talking about different types of anger. Jesus' anger was a righteous, fully acceptable anger. The right anger that he's talking about as being angry here, or sorry, that Paul's talking about here. The anger that Jesus was talking about was a vengeful, hateful anger. So it is a different, it's a different word in the Greek, in the original language. In the New Testament, anger can represent an emotion either good, such as we're talking about the anger that Paul's talking about here, which is okay, or bad, which is what Jesus was talking about as murder. The anger that is acceptable, the anger that we should be showing, is anger, a flagrant disregard for justice, a flagrant disregard for morality, a flagrant disregard for the sanctity of life. Those are things that we are told to be angry about. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And we'll see an example of Jesus getting angry. Mark chapter 3, Jesus is there, and there's a man with a shriveled hand. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they remained silent. They didn't want to answer Jesus' question because they knew they'd probably throw themselves under the bus. This is Jesus. It says, he looked around at them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus was angry because even though he stood there before these people, and I assume from this passage, these are leaders in the church, the Pharisees and Sadducees that are, they want to see Jesus fall. They want to see him fail. They want to be able to accuse him. They didn't like him. But they wouldn't answer his question. And that made him angry because they just didn't get it. I'm right here before you and you don't see me. I believe that Jesus probably had the same anger in the temple. It doesn't say that he was angry when he went into the temple and turned over the tables. But I believe that probably was the case. Because the house of his father was being desecrated. So we're told to be angry. Anger is okay. But then the next phrase says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is in reference to the vengeful, hateful anger. We're okay. We are told to be angry about certain things, but we're not supposed to let the sun go down on that nasty anger, that evil anger. We get mad at people. We get upset with people. Paul here isn't telling us, okay, I'm going to give you these instructions and everything's going to change. You're never going to be sinful again. He knows that even though he says, put off falsehood, he knows that we're still going to fail. He's telling us not to be angry, but he knows we're going to be angry. Or he's telling us to be angry, but not let the sun go down in our anger. That's that horrible anger that if you get angry at somebody, you get upset with somebody, you let it fester. And as it festers, it gets worse. And you actually, it turns to hate. Whereas if you go to somebody and say, you know what, this upset me, and you want to deal with it, that's the way to deal with it. But you shouldn't let it go day after day, because then it turns to hatred, and it causes you to sin. So do not let the sun go down on your anger. We're told to deal with it quickly. Romans chapter 12, I'm not going to have you all turn there, but Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 17 says, "Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So when we're angry, we're going against what this says. But the passage goes on to say, "But if your enemy," the person that you're angry at, the person you don't like, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, we shouldn't be thinking, okay, I'm going to let God deal with this because he's going to heap burning coals on this guy, right? That's not the point of the passage. We're not saying we want to see that person suffer. What we're saying is, if this is something that is against God, then let God deal with it. That's not my place to deal with it. I am supposed to show love, regardless of how I may feel personally towards that individual. So if you're going to be angry, make sure it's in line with what God says we should be angry about. Verse 28 says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." I looked up employee theft. I did a little Google search. And I discovered, and of course, you know, the statistics are always accurate, I discovered that the employee theft costs U.S. businesses around $50 billion per year. And it's about 75% of people admitted to having stolen at least once. So if there's about 40 people in here, about 30 people... Okay, hopefully not. But that's what the statistics say. People take things. Now, that could be fudging on an expense report. It could be taking an extra pen or an extra ream of paper. Hey, I need paper for my printer at home, and I'm not wanting to go to the store, so I'll just take a ream from work, right? Or I want this, or I want that, or I need this. Nobody will notice. $50 billion a year is a lot. We can fudge on that expense report. We can add an extra 5 or 10 minutes, half an hour onto a time card. Nobody will notice. But it's stealing. We can fudge on our tax returns. I spoke to Pastor Fred afterwards. One of the things I hate, well, I always do my own taxes, right? I get the software and do it online. But I'm always thinking, what if? What if I miss that dot on that I, or I miss that cross on that T? And Uncle Sam comes and wants to have a conversation with me. How do I deal with that? It's never happened yet. But it always kind of scares me. I don't want to make a mistake. Some people intentionally make mistakes, right? Oh, I just missed that line, or I missed that decimal point or something. That's stealing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat. For we have heard that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." If someone is able to work, they should work in order to eat. Now, we are called, as this verse says, you must work doing something useful with your own hands, that you may have something to share with those in need. So some people genuinely have needs. And we, as fellow believers, are called to help those individuals, to look out for those people, to provide for those people. We as a church love to do that. On the deacon board, we often get requests for money to come out of a benevolence fund to help people in different needs. That's a good thing. But if you are able, You should be contributing, not taking. Verse 29. This is the verse that really convicted me. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So here the word for unwholesome is sapros. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but it's S-A-P-R-O-S. Sapros can be many different things, but the word refers to that which is corrupt or foul and was specifically used of rotten fruit or vegetables or other spoiled food. Jesus used the word to refer to bad fruit from bad trees on several occasions, and also to the fish that were rejected as bad in the catch. So the catch, the sapros, was thrown back. We don't want it. It's not good. Christians shouldn't be known for their speech being crude or profane. That shouldn't be what we're known for. Off-color jokes are not acceptable. But it's more than just that. Our speech has great potential for great harm. Just like eating rotten or spoiled food has great potential for making you sick. Okay, who has ever had food poisoning from eating something they shouldn't have eaten, right? Been there, done that. It's not a pleasant experience. Our speech has the potential for doing that. Not in the same way, obviously. James 3 talks about the tongue. It says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Hopefully we're not known for speech that is sapros. But we can still be gossips. We can still use judgmental words. We can still speak about people behind their backs in an unkind way. We can cause discouragement. Sometimes by speaking 100% of the truth, we may cause discouragement, and we should be discerning in how we do that. I said this verse convicted me as I read it because I have a very sarcastic nature. Christy's there. We have this verse written on a blackboard in our house. And I read it often and I think, ooh, can we change that one? Put something up there nice, you know. But it's accurate. And it's something that I am constantly being convicted of. I am way better than I used to be, I promise. It's maybe scary to some of you because I'm still not great. But what scares me the most is when I see that trickle down into my kids. Because my kids are also sarcastic. Because the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Unfortunately, I'm the tree. We need to be intentional about using our speech to edify, to build others up. Our words ought to always be appropriate and truthful contributions to any conversation that don't discourage or harm other people. As I said already, there may be some things that are both truthful and wholesome, but shouldn't be said. There's many proverbs about speech. If you read the book of Proverbs, you can find all kinds of verses about speech. I pulled out just a few of them. Chapter 16, verse 24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. And then 10, verse 19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I want to be known as wise. That's what I would prefer to be known as. The last part of the verse says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In a previous lesson, on verse 15, reminds us to speak the truth in love. I've already referenced that once tonight. So that we may grow as a body of Christ. Jesus exhibited much grace in his speech when dealing with sinners, who he had very easily have rejected. The one that I thought about specifically was the woman who was caught in adultery. There's a group of men bring this woman to Jesus and basically throw her at his feet. And they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. She, according to the law, she should be stoned. She needs to die. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, okay. Let he who was without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they disappear. Until there's only two people left there. Jesus and this woman. Now at that point, Jesus, being Jesus, has every right to say to this woman, yes, according to the law, you deserve to die. Because you have done this, you have done this. He could have given her a list of things, list of sins that she's committed. Real easy. And Jesus would have been right to do so. But in grace, he says, go. Sin no more. That's hugely powerful. And we don't know what happened to this woman. But she went away, forgiven, by the only person who can truly forgive her at this point. She walked away, a forgiven woman, hopefully changed for eternity, because Jesus showed grace. So that it will give grace to those who hear. Our speech should give grace to those that hear. Our speech, especially if you're the pastors here, is on that internet thing that's out there somewhere, right? These guys have got messages that they have. What's the oldest message that you have out there, Fred? Do you know? 10-15 years? We all hear stories of politicians or famous people who have made comments when they were teenagers that comes back to bite them. Our speech is out there. Now, it's not just verbal speech. Text, email. Is everything we say encouraging, showing grace to those who hear? And then we get to verse 30. And to me, this is the key verse of the passage. I really want to hang. I mean, my title says, don't cause sorrow. To me, this is the key verse. It really is. Because it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Everything that I've talked about so far, if we do the things that it says don't do, the Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit is grieved when I sin. When I do things that I shouldn't do, and I know I shouldn't do, the Holy Spirit is saddened. But if we do the things that he tells us to do, the Holy Spirit is happy. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit has emotion. Because the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Therefore, there's emotions there, right? God hates sin. But it's more painful for him when we sin as believers because we heap more punishment on his son. Every time we do something we shouldn't, we're heaping more punishment on that cross. As Jesus hung there, he took that for me. The more I commit these sins, the more I'm punishing him. And that should break our hearts. Our primary goal in life should always be to please God and live in accordance with his will. Causing the Holy Spirit to rejoice, not to be grieved. Now, the preceding list that I've gone through, there was the four specific things. Put off falsehood, don't be angry, stop stealing, and stop with the unwholesome speech. And then there's just a shorter list, but it all ties into the same thing. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. All of these things in verse 31, the bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. These are all things, again, that grieve the Holy Spirit. But we make the Holy Spirit happy by being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's easy, right? forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It's supposed to be humor, right? That's not easy. I can forgive someone, but can I truly forgive someone in the same way that God forgave me? I can try, but I never reach that perfect forgiveness because I don't forget it. I have this memory. And no matter how much I want to forgive someone 100% completely, I can't do it. Bitterness, wrath, anger. These are all things that I still deal with. I still struggle with because I can't just forgive in the same way that God has forgiven me. I wish I could. And hopefully I grow in that. Hopefully we all grow in that and we all get better at it. And we need to strive and we need to work to achieve it. In place of these negative traits, we have to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. And then the last couple of verses in the passage that I was given tell us how. How can we get better at this? It says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. To imitate God is to mimic his characteristics so that others will see him in us. The verse says, as beloved children. I've already mentioned once about the apple and the tree. I have three apples that didn't fall too far from the tree. If you interact any with my children and with me, you will see me in them. You will see Christy in them. If you hang out with Ethan and Luke and Becca and Karis, you'll see Mike and Chris. And we all know that. Those that have children have seen that. So as beloved children of God, we, hopefully, will display him to others. Others will see him in us. Hopefully. The life of a Christian is to reflect the characteristics of God. The primary characteristic, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. The end of chapter 13, also verse 13 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians says, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are called to display the love of God. The love that we display should be comparable to the love that Christ showed for us when he hung on that cross. We are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. And it references the fragrant aroma, the fragrant offering. I'm sure we've all heard messages about the offerings that were called in the Old Testament as being offered up as a fragrant aroma to God. And God received them as a fragrant offering. Now, does that mean it smelled good? We think of fragrant aroma as something that smells beautiful. You know, I love the smell of fresh roasted coffee or a, you know, when you're selling your house, you're supposed to bake cookies, right? Half an hour before someone comes in, or bake bread because it just this fragrant aroma. I don't believe that the smell of burning flesh in the temple was a fragrant aroma to that extent. But God received it as a fragrant aroma because it was an offering made to pay for those sins, according to the Old Testament law. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We are to imitate that. We are supposed to love those around us in the same way. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to lay down and fight to get away from these things that we shouldn't do and do the things that we should do and grow in love for those around us, that we may be unified as a body, that we should be a new creation. As I said, there's several verses in here that convicted me, but this whole passage is a challenge for us to grow and to not cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Like I said, that to me was the key verse. I want to stop causing sorrow. I want to cause the Holy Spirit to be joyful. We are to put off the old self with its worldly influences. We're to stop lying. Stop stealing. Put off unwholesome talk and unrighteous anger. And we are to actively replace these worldly traits with our new self, with our new creation, as we speak truthfully. We work diligently. We encourage others with our words. And we're only angry with a righteous anger that imitates our holy God and causes His Spirit to be joyful with what He sees in our lives. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would use Your word to challenge us. I pray that Your word would be causing us to live a life of love that reflects You, that others would see You in this church, in this body, in our individual lives, day by day. God, I pray that You would work in my life. That You would tear apart the things that I shouldn't be doing and help me to do the things that I should be doing. That I may personally grow. That we may grow as a church, Lord. I pray that You would work in each of our lives. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.